the title of the message is Let Your Words Be Few. So by the nature of that, I should keep it short, shouldn't I? Someone said yes. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. And Jesus here outlines those three things: giving, praying, and fasting. And so he starts with this: be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, and I want you to notice all the way through this, he says when you. It's not if you, or if you feel like it, it's when you. When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets. Don't blow your own trumpet as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the Pentecostals. For they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Then in verses 14 and 15, Jesus elaborates on the couple of lines there that talk about forgiveness, and I'll touch on that in the next couple of weeks. And then from verse 16 to 18, he addresses the third righteous act, and that is fasting. And he says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I want you to notice that all the way through this teaching, Jesus is contrasting the motivation of people. He's saying some people give or pray or fast to be seen by others. And if we do those things, it's all about motivation. If my motivation is to try and prove to you that I'm actually better than I really am, then I'm a hypocrite. If I'm going to say long prayers and I've got one eye just slightly open to see if anyone's watching, you know, are you impressed by the length and wordiness and the holiness of my prayer? You know, I'm going to give to the needy, and here's my $100 bills. I'm going to wave them around. And, oh, isn't Rob Buckingham amazing because he's giving all of this money to the needy? Or, you know, I'm fasting and you come to me because I'm looking unshaved. And someone said last night that they want me to grow the mo back for the 25th anniversary of Bayside Church. So there's a hashtag already apparently online, bring back the mo. But there's no way that's going to happen. I can tell you that right now. But, you know, if I was unshaved and I'm looking sad and you come to me, Rob, what's wrong? And it's, I'm fasting. And you go away and think, oh, wow, he's really holy. He's really got it together, hasn't he? Because like, he's fasting. Then the Bible says, Jesus says here, he said, if you act in that way, you've already got your reward because you're doing it. People's recognition is your reward. That's it. But he said, if you do these things and it's just between you and God, people find out that's fine, but it's not your motivation. He said, if you do those things not to be seen by other people, then God, who is unseen, will see what is done in secret, and then he will reward you. And the inference there is that everyone will see the reward. You can watch people's lives. When people's lives are built in private, The reward is public, and you see there's something on their life. You go, wow, you know, they look really blessed. The Bible talks about blessing as a life to be envied. And you look at that person, you go, wow, I don't know what it is about that person, but they've really got something. They got something on going on, and it's good. And you'll normally find it's because they're doing these things in private, not to be seen by anyone. And what you're seeing is God's open reward upon their lives. And so we summarize that in this great little statement here: what I do in secret will manifest in public. Let's say that together. What I do in secret will manifest in public. And so focusing on prayer in regard to the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says two things here. When you pray, number one, do not be like the hypocrites or the pagans. They love to pray in public, to be seen by others, and they keep on babbling for they think they will be heard because of their many words. The Greek word for babbling there literally means to stammer, and it's not a dig at people that may have a speech impediment, a stammer or a stutter, but when someone is stammering, it takes them a long time to be able to communicate or get to the point. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, when you're praying, don't take a long time to get to the point. Don't prate tediously. Don't repeat yourself. Don't be long-winded. Isn't it annoying when you're in conversation with someone and they're just going on and on and on, and they're telling you this story with minute details, and the more they're going on, the less engaged you're getting. You know you're trying to stay focused, but you know that your eyes are glazing over and you're thinking about something else, and you are somewhere else, and you can hear this blah, blah, blah in the distance, and they continue to go, oh, don't be that person. Just get to the point. He talks here about pagan prayers. The pagans would remind deities that they were praying to of favors done or sacrifices offered. It was contractual prayer. I've been guilty of that at different times. I'm sure I'm in good company. God, these are the things I've done for you. Now, this is what I want you to do for me. Contractual prayer. Doesn't work. Or I'm going to promise God. God, if you come through for me on this, I promise I'll be at church every weekend from this point on. You know, God, if you do this for me, I promise. I know the service starts at 9:30. I promise I'll be here at 9:25. Some of you can feel free to make that promise. Contractual prayer. This is a relationship with our Father. This is not about pagan contracts. The Greeks would pile up titles of the deity, as many titles as they could try and think of to get his or her attention. Kenneth Bailey, in this wonderful book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. This is not a book that you would read as a novel, but this guy has lived in the Middle East for quite a long time. He knows the culture, and he's written this book, which is absolutely sensational. He's got a section on the Lord's Prayer, and he talks about this piling up of titles and gives a couple of examples. In the early 4th century, a Christian historian named Eusebius quoted a decree issued by Galerius easing the persecution of Christians just before the age of Constantine. And this is the way he started his decree: the Emperor Caesar, Galerius, Valerius, Maximinus, Invictus, Augustus, Pontifex Maximus, Germanicus Maximus, Aegypticus Maximus, Phoebicus Maximus, Sarmenicus Maximus 5 times, Persicus Maximus 2 times, Capricus Maximus 6 times, Armenicus Maximus, Medicus Maximus, Abenicus Maximus, holder of the tribunal authority for the 20th time, emperor for the 19th, consul for the 8th, pater patriae proconsul, and then he started the decree. They were all the titles. He goes on, he says, in 1891, a Persian scholar wrote to an American Christian missionary scholar, Dr. Cornelius Van Dyke, who at that time was a distinguished professor of medicine in Beirut, Lebanon. The Persian gentleman sent a gift to Van Dyke to commemorate his visit to the good doctor. With the gift, he included a covering note, which started with this introduction: a souvenir to the esteemed spiritual physician and religious philosopher, His Excellency, the one and most learned, who has no second in this age, Dr. Cornelius Van Dyke, the American. as a souvenir presented to his loftiness and goodness and to him that is above titles, who is a propagator of knowledge and the founder of perfections and a possessor of high qualities and owner of praiseworthy character, the pole of the firmament of virtues and the pivot of the circle of sciences, the author of splendid works and firm foundations, who is well versed in the understanding of the inner realities of soul and horizons, who deserves that his name be written with light upon the eyes of the people rather than with gold on paper. At Beirut in the month of Rabia in the year 1891 by the most humble. What Jesus taught here in Matthew was keep it simple, stupid. Hypocritical prayers are built on a wrong assumption that I need to get God to do what I want him to do. And I'm going to do that by talking. And if that doesn't work, I'm going to talk more. And if that doesn't work, I'm going to talk louder. If that doesn't work, I'm going to shout. If I still need more help, I'm going to talk in tongues. And then I'm going to talk more in tongues, talk louder in tongues. Then I'm going to shout in tongues. I'm going to twist God's arm, or I'm going to move God. And I've heard Christian people use that phrase, which I can only find one place in the Bible, and it's not in context of what they mean. I'm going to pray until I move God. Well, good luck. Because last time I read about God, he fills the universe, and we look a tad puny. And if you think that you can move God through your prayers, you've got another thing coming. He's not easily moved. Real prayer is actually more about moving me, moving you, in line with God's will and purpose rather than moving God to align with my will and purpose. In Matthew 6, 8, he says, "Do not be like them, for you know, or the Father knows, what you need before you ask him." That's an interesting statement. If God knows what we need before we ask him, the question that springs to mind is, then why should I bother praying? And the answer to that is very simple. It's about relationship, church. It's about communication and intimacy. This relationship that God has brought us into is not a business partnership. And so God wants us to be involved. I know what my children need, but I don't want them being silent in the home. Well, sometimes I do. But you know what I'm saying? Like, it would be really weird if my kids never communicated with me and I know what they need, so I'm going to be giving them breakfast, lunch and dinner, and I'm going to be, you know, Christy and I will buy them clothes and school clothes and books and all the things that they need, but it's lovely when there's dialogue on the journey. It's lovely when there's communication on the journey, and that's what prayer is all about. It's about communicating with our Father. Matthew 6, 9, Jesus says in response to all of this, this then is how you should pray. So rather than babbling on like the pagans, like the heathen, he says, don't use many words when you pray. And to give us the example of how we should pray, he gives us a stunning little prayer, the Lord's Prayer, which takes 20 seconds to pray. And it's not just a short prayer, it's a written prayer. And I think we've probably had a bit of a knee-jerk reaction. The contemporary church has reacted against the traditional church because the traditional church have spent centuries writing down their prayers. And sometimes we think, well, you know, those prayers, that people just get together in church every week and they just read those prayers and they become rote and they become something that they're not even thinking about because they know the prayer so well. But that's the same with any of us. Familiarity can breed contempt, even in a contemporary church. We can know our songs so well that we're not even thinking about what we're singing. And so there's nothing wrong with written prayers. In fact, the prayers that have come through the traditional church for centuries, some of those prayers are absolutely stunning. They have come out of deep suffering and challenges in life where people have actually sat down and spent time crafting a prayer that they've then used to express themselves to God. And I've started doing this afresh in my own life, and it is an absolutely wonderful exercise. Sit down, I mean, I do it on a computer so that I can read it through, and then I'll change it around until I'm really happy with that prayer. and then I'll print that off and I'll take that into my devotional time with the Lord, and I read my prayer to the Lord so that I let my words be few when I'm in prayer. Doesn't need to be a long time. Let your words be few. You know, there are over 650 written prayers in the Bible. Most of them are very short. The longest written prayer in the Bible is John chapter 17, which is Jesus, really his final prayer, when he prays for himself, prays for his disciples, and prays for all those who will believe in him from that point on. John chapter 17, it's a fairly long prayer, still takes only 3 minutes to read. Longest prayer in the Bible. The shortest prayer was prayed by Peter when Jesus was walking on the water. And Jesus and Peter said, "I want to do that." And Jesus said, "Do it then." That's the Rob Buckingham version. And so Peter gets out of the boat and he's walking on the water, but then he takes his eyes off Jesus and he starts to sink. And it's at times like that that you really need to keep your words few. Yeah. That is not time that you start this long King James prayer. "Oh, Heavenly Father, maker of heaven and earth, I beseech thee in the wonderful name of Jesus that thou would reach out and rescue me from this watery peril." You know, his prayer is three words: "Lord, save me." He let his words be few, and Jesus answers that prayer immediately. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, first couple of verses, Solomon wrote this 3,000 years ago, and it's still just as true today. "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools." And you read that in context, the sacrifice of fools is many words. "Who do not know what they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few." The interesting thing here is that Jesus is teaching about short prayer, and yet we read a number of times in the New Testament that Jesus spent a long time in prayer. There are times he spent all night in prayer. So when you put those two things together, what you realize is that when Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer, his prayers were short, but the silence was long. Jesus spent a lot of time in silent meditation in the presence of his Father. And can I tell you, that takes all the pressure off your prayer life. When I first gave my life to Jesus, I did this course called The Hour That Changes the World. And they were good-meaning people. I mean, they're well-meaning people, I'm sure, that taught this. But they had a pie chart, and they divided the hour up into different segments of what you were to do during that hour. You know, so the first 5 minutes, you were to be in thanksgiving, and then the next 5 minutes in repentance, and so on and so forth, all the way around that hour. And then you were to bring your list of things to bring to God during that time. And I tried that for a few weeks, and it just about killed the relationship between me and my Father. Why? Because no one wants that. I mean, try that with your wife, guys. You know, you want to spend an hour with me? Great, I've got this pie chart here. 5 minutes to tell me all the things you like about me. Go. I mean, you'd be lucky if she can fill 5 minutes in. That would be demoralizing. When you're spending time with someone, you don't want them to be a clock watcher. If you've only got a short time, you want that time to be special, don't you? Or if you've got a long time, you want that time to be special as well. And you don't want to feel like you need to talk all the time. When you're comfortable with someone, you have that comfortable silence. It's horrible when you're with someone and you feel like you need to talk to them. This happened to me years ago with this guy that I thought I knew him better than I did. And Christy went shopping with his wife one afternoon, and she said to me, "You're spending time with him." I'm like, "Okay." So he's really into rugby, and I thought, "I'm not, but I better read up on this so I've got something to talk to him about," and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. And so I talked to him about the rugby, and I said, "You excited about the rugby at the moment?" "Yes." "Okay." So I asked two or three more questions about rugby, got one or two answers. And then, you know, I tried talking about the Lord and tried a couple of other subjects, and he gave me yes and no answers. And then there was uncomfortable silence for about 3 hours and 55 minutes. And then it was over, and I went back to Christy and I said, "Don't you never leave me with him again.
But it's lovely when you're in that comfortable silence with someone, isn't it? Just beautiful. So you can relax. You don't need to talk. You can if you want to. And that's what Jesus is communicating here. He says, let your words be few, but just hang out in the presence of your Father. Let me read a couple of quotes to you. Prayer for Jesus included long periods of spirit-filled, silent communication or communion with God that was beyond the need for words. In the 7th century, Isaac the Syrian wrote about stillness, which in his writings had been summarized as follows: a deliberate denial of the gift of words for the sake of achieving inner silence, in the midst of which a person can hear the presence of God. It is standing unceasingly silent and prayerfully before God. Stunning. In this day and age, we are drowning in words. And as a result, they have become cheap. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus invites his people to come into prayer with words that are few but powerful. And so when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites or the pagans. And then secondly and finally, and just very quickly, when you pray, number two, go into your room and close the door. And pray to your Father who is unseen, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now this room, or this closet, as some of the translations put it, is not a place where you hang your clothes. In Jesus' day, this would be a room in a larger house with two stories. This room would be downstairs. It was used for storage and privacy. In a one-story home, if it was more than the traditional two-room home with a little stable attached to it, if it was a larger home, it would be a room somewhere in the interior of the home, again, used for storage or privacy. It was a spot for retreat, a secret chamber. It was the only room in a Middle Eastern home in Jesus' day that would have had a door. And so this is the room. He said, and if you didn't have a room like this, the inference here is find a place of privacy. The psalmist in Psalm 91 talks about the secret place. He says, whoever dwells in the secret place of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. It's finding this secret place in God. And all of us need to find that. He said, when you pray, just make it between you and your Father. So find that secret place. Where is that for you? Well, all of us have a different secret place. I have a number of secret places, and I'm not going to tell you any of them. Because if I do, they're not going to be a secret, and I'll have to find another one. But I love praying in our home. It's hard when you've got three kids to find a place of secrecy and privacy and peace and quiet. And there have been numerous times when I've sat down to spend time in the Word and prayer, only to have one of the kids interrupt, and that's fine as well. So invariably, I find somewhere else. I love nature. My personality kind of reflects in solitude and being outside. And so for me, it's finding places like that is the secret place. And can I encourage each and every one of you, find at least one or two places that for you are meaningful. Somewhere that works for you. Somewhere where you can get a little bit of privacy, a bit of peace and quiet. You might have crafted a prayer or two before that time. Take that in with you. Spend time relaxing in the presence of your Father, enjoying His presence. He's enjoying yours. Read that prayer from your heart to Him. And then just spend time in comfortable silence in His presence. Amen? And let your words be few. Our entire existence is built around our private life with God. If our life is only constructed in a public place, it will eventually fall. Jesus teaches us to form our lives in the secret place with short prayers and much silence. Let's bow in prayer together, shall we?